It's a great joy to introduce our speaker for today, Dr. Danny Akin. He's a native of Atlanta, Georgia, and was educated in Texas at the Criswell College, and then earning his MDiv at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and then his PhD in theology from the University of Texas at Arlington. And went on then to teach at Criswell College when Dr. Patterson was there, and then came here to Southeastern to be professor of theology and dean of students. And of course, just left in May of 96. And many of you would remember him as dean of students here. How many of you remember, you were here when Dr. Akin was here, and glad that I'm here now. Okay, thank you very much. Dr. Akin went on to become vice president of academic administration at Southern and dean of the School of Theology. And if you know him, you know him to be a very capable theologian and also an outstanding preacher and an excellent administrator as well. He is multi-gifted, and we are greatly overjoyed to have him with us here this morning. In fact, Christianity Today just last year named him as one of the top 40 under 40 evangelical leaders in the nation today. And so many, even beyond the Baptist world, are recognizing his capabilities and his contribution to the kingdom of God in these days. When he left Southeastern, he briefly considered a ministry in snake handling, I believe. And if you were here in that chapel, you remember that, and then went on, of course, to Southern Seminary to serve with Al Mohler. And we're privileged to have him back home at Southeastern here today. And he will come and preach to us after Ernie Moore leads us in singing, who is a Master of Arts in Church Music students from Hurdle Mills, North Carolina.
Let me express my joy of being with you all today. It is indeed a homecoming for me. It is quite obvious to me already that Dr. Mosley has been hanging around Dr. Patterson too much, and he has had a negative and deleterious effect upon his character and his life. Dr. Patterson is always colorful and never boring, and as a result of that, he always makes a splash wherever he is, but I cannot think of anyone that I have greater love and respect for. Most people find it amazing that today in the hallowed halls of Southern Seminary, he is actually spoken of in a positive light and a positive vein, and I'm sure there are many that never thought that would be the case. You have to understand that Dr. Patterson was my preaching professor. He was also the one who preached my ordination, and he was also the one who called me to my first opportunity in teaching. And so he has had a tremendous impact on my life, and what a tremendous impact he has had on this seminary. And so I'm grateful for what he has done, and grateful to be able to be back and see so many familiar faces, but also to see so many new faces. I stand utterly amazed at how God continues to bless and how God continues to prosper this school. But then actually, I should not be surprised, because God always honors faithfulness to his word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hopefully I will be faithful to that task this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 7. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, a portrait of the minister of God. A portrait of the minister of God. 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote it while he was in prison. In a real sense, it is his swan song. It is his last will and testament. And so the things that he says and the things that he communicates to his son in the ministry are essential and vital from his perspective. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." As we approach a new millennium, the church is faced with a very important question that she must address. What will be the model, or perhaps better, what will be the models of ministry that we're going to adopt and that we're going to advocate as the church enters into a new millennium? It is a much debated question, and it is a question that is not settled in the minds of many. Just recently, I came across a monograph by the president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, a man by the name of Carnegie Samuel Callion. In this monograph, he sets forth what he sees as seven different models that are in existence today and that are going to be there as we move into a new century. He says, for example, there is the servant shepherd. There is the politician prophet. There is the preacher teacher, the evangelist charismatic, the pragmatic promoter, the manager and enabler, and the liturgist and the celebrant. And he says these are models that are out there vying for our attention, and these are models that are being adopted today as we look to a new century. It is interesting to note that in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul likewise sets before us seven different models, or seven different facets or pictures of what the minister of God to be. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says that the minister is a teacher, or perhaps a steward. In verses 3 and 4, he reminds us that the minister is a soldier. In verse 5, he tells us that the minister is an athlete. And in verse 6 and verse 7, he tells us that the minister is a farmer. In verses 14 through 18, he compares the minister to a workman. In verses 20 through 23, he says the minister is a vessel that must be fit for the use of the Lord. And then finally, in verses 24 through 26, he says the minister is a servant. This morning, I want us to address those first four models that we find in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. That is the teacher, the soldier, the competitor, and the farmer. And I believe as we examine these verses, we will come to a biblical understanding of what God desires for a minister to be. First of all, then, in the first two verses, Paul says a minister is a teacher. And as a teacher, Paul says there are three things that must be true of the one who engages in the task of teaching. Number one, he must know where to stand. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong. Where? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, be strong, is a present imperative. It is a word of command. The present tense speaks of a continuous action, and so we are continually commanded by the Lord to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that verse begins, you therefore, my son. Paul is looking back to both a positive example and a negative example in chapter 1. If you go back, for example, to chapter 1 and verse 16, you read about Onesiphorus, who was an excellent example of a faithful soldier, a faithful minister of the gospel. Paul says in verse 16 that Onesiphorus has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But if you move up one verse, you find there that he refers to Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had turned away from me. And so on the one hand, there is a good example. On the other hand, there are two bad examples. And Paul, therefore, would encourage and admonish his son in the ministry, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we hear the saying, don't just stand there, do something. But you know, sometimes we need to turn that phrase around, and it would be indeed appropriate for us to say, don't just do something, stand there. Because if you're standing in the right place, it can make all the difference in whether or not you will survive in the ministry. And so Paul says, you must stand, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You've got to know where to stand. But number two, you've also got to know what to share. In verse 2, he says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men the things which you have heard. Again, if you go back into the same book and into the other pastoral epistles, you find out that Timothy had been instructed by his mother and his grandmother. He had sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt many others had come alongside as well. In other words, I don't think he is saying so much the things you've heard in the presence of many as much as he is saying the things that have been attested to by many. There are many who have affirmed the truth. There are many who have affirmed the gospel. It is not simply Paul's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church is united and gathered around. Therefore, these things which you have heard from me among many faithful witnesses. It is imperative in a day of theological confusion where pluralism and inclusivism and other ideologies are out there and they are confusing the church, it is absolutely essential that we know what to share. As Paul Little has well said, we must not only know what we believe, we must also know why we believe it. And so Paul admonishes young Timothy to those things that he has heard among many witnesses. So the teacher must know where to stand. The teacher must know what to share, but the teacher must also know who to send. For he says there, you are to commit these things, and that word commit means to pass on as a sacred treasure or a sacred trust. Commit these. It is an imperative. It is a word of command again. Commit these to what? Faithful men. Faithful men who what? Will be able to teach others also. Now, even yesterday, as I was reflecting on this text, I began to ask myself, what does Paul mean by a faithful man? What does Paul mean by a faithful minister? If I were trying to think of those men and those women that I was willing to invest my life and I was willing to give my time, what kind of men and what kind of women do I believe in God's perspective would be constituted faithful men, faithful women? Well, I think there are at least three things that would be true of such an individual. Number one, they would be of sound theology. They would again know the truths of the Word of God. They would be committed to historic, orthodox, evangelical Christianity, and they would be possessed of a sound biblical theology. But secondly, as I thought about it, I said, you know, they would also need to have a sensible personality. In other words, you need to be the kind of person who loves people and does not hate people. You need to be the kind of person who does not always have to be right or always have your way. You do not have to be the kind of person who can never admit his or her failures. I know many people in the 12 years now that I've been in the ministry that had sound theology, but they were a disaster in their character and personality. Now, I want to tell you something. I am very much aware of the fact that there are some difficult churches out there. I'm very much aware of that. I'm also very much aware that there are some difficult ministers. People who just have a partly cloudy disposition all of the time. And you see them coming and you want to go the other way. And you see them in a room and you want to go down the hall because they like to fuss, they like to fight, they're cantankerous, they're angry, they always have to be right. And I'll tell you something. If that's the kind of personality that makes you up, you're going to be a disaster as a minister. First of all, you're not Christ-like. Everything I just described is antithetical to the personality and the character of Jesus Christ. So you're not Christ-like. Actually, to be honest, you're just flat out carnal. You're just carnal. And so there are many of us in this place today that need to do an inventory of our own lives and heart, because if we do not have the kind of character and the kind of personality that can pass on that sacred trust, we should not be constituted as faithful men. But thirdly, I believe a faithful man and a faithful woman will have the right priorities. So what do you think the right priorities are? I know what the right priorities are. I know that the number one priority in all of our lives must always be the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should ever usurp the place of Christ. He must always be preeminent and number one. But number two, if you're married, your number two priority in your life should be your spouse. and you should give your heart and give your life to your spouse, and you should love him or love her with an unending, undying love. I've never heard of anyone that was run off from a church for loving their wife too much. I've never heard of that. I know a lot of guys that have lost their ministry because they didn't love their wife. And so your wife is number two. Your children are number three, and your church is number four. I make no apology for the fact that Southern Seminary is not number one, not number two, not number three, not even number four. It's number five. It comes after my church. And that is the priority in which the seminary falls in my own life. And that is the priority I believe God would want me to have as a faithful man who is able to what? Commit to others these wonderful truths. So the minister of God is a teacher. He knows where to stand. He knows what to share, and he knows who to send. But now number two, a portrait of the minister of God reveals that not only is a minister a teacher, but a minister is also a soldier. Look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship, what? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That word in verse 3 in the New King James, you therefore must endure hardship, is actually a marvelous word in the Greek text. It's a compound of three words that literally means with evil to suffer. With evil to suffer. It is the same word that in verse 8 of the first chapter, the New King James translator said, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. And actually, that is a much better translation. What he is saying here is you must share in the suffering that is always going to be the lot of a good soldier. It's interesting. That word evil or bad is right in the middle of that compound word, and it contrasts very nicely with the word good. It is bad suffering. It is evil suffering that is in some days going to be your lot. But if you are a good soldier, you're going to bear with and stay with that suffering. Now, he tells us that we do so not just as a soldier of anyone, but as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And then Paul helps us to understand exactly what a good soldier would be like, for he says there in verse 4, no one entangled in warfare, or no one engaged in warfare, entangles or allows himself to be wrapped up with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Listen to this modern translation that I came across that I think catches the gist of this verse. A soldier on active duty wants to please his commanding officer. And so he does not get mixed up in the affairs of civilian life. And so what Paul is saying here is you are called to participate in conflict. You will be engaged as a soldier, and you will endure hardship. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I am now 40. I barely slipped in under that Christianity Today criteria last year, so I'm 40 now. I've been in the ministry for 20 years. I cannot think of any way that I would have preferred to spend the last 20 years than the way that I have. The ministry has been wonderful. The ministry has been fabulous. It has absolutely been everything and more that I could have ever hoped or thought. But I want to be honest with you. Sometimes it was very difficult. Sometimes it was very hard. Sometimes my heart was broken. And sometimes I was terribly disappointed. Most often not in those on the enemy side, but those in my own camp. Those on my side. But you see, Paul puts it all in perspective here in verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of others or with the affairs of this life, but he's concerned about what? The one who enlisted him to please him. Dr. Patterson taught me many things, but perhaps the most valuable thing he ever taught me was this very simple principle of life. And he said, Danny, never ever forget, all that matters in life is that you please God, period. I want to tell you something. That makes life simple. It makes ministry simple. I don't have to please the trustees of Southern Seminary. I have to please Jesus Christ. I don't have to please Al Mohler. I don't have to please my faculty. I don't have to please the student body. The fact of the matter is, I don't give a flying flip what the student body thinks or the faculty. I don't care in comparison to what does the Lord Jesus think and want me to be as a minister of the gospel. Now remember this too. This imagery of warfare is one that often occurs in Scripture, but I think it's a very valuable one because it reminds us of this truth. Though it is the case that we may win many battles, until the day that our Lord Jesus comes back to this earth, the war is never over. The war is never over. We as Southern Baptists have fought some very important and very significant battles in recent days. And there are sometimes those friends of mine who will say, well, the war is over. No, sir. The war is never over. We are always called daily to be vigilant and be true and be faithful because we are soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the war will not be over until our Savior comes again. And so we are called to be a teacher. We are called to be a soldier. But now, thirdly, we're called to be a competitor. In verse 5, he uses the image of the athlete, and he says, now, if anyone competes in athletics, and it is that word athleo, we get our word athlete from it. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, as an athlete, as the image of the athlete is set before us, what do we need to understand about the ministry in the context of a figure like athletics? Well, number one, a good athlete must get into the contest. There's some of you even today that are still sitting back on the sidelines. You're still holding back. You're thinking this, well, I'm in seminary. I'm preparing. Ministry will be later. The quickest way to disaster as a seminary student is to say ministry is later rather than now. I will say to you again, even though you're here to study and prepare, your priority should not be your seminary over your church. Your church should have a higher priority in your life than this seminary. And the things that you're learning, if you do not have an avenue whereby those things are being shared and are flowing out of your life, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 teaches us, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge will puff up, but love will edify. So you must have an avenue whereby the things you are learning are being shared with others. You've got to get into the contest, but secondly, you need to go for the crown. There is a sense in which we are called to compete with a view toward winning. I know in this day and time, we think in terms of, well, everybody needs to play. My boys, all four of them, played basketball, and they played soccer, and they played football, and all of their lives as they were growing up, the one thing that was always said is, we need to make sure everybody gets in the game. Well, if that is not the American mindset gone to pot, I don't know what is. I wasn't interested in them getting in the game. I was interested in their team winning. Winning still matters. Winning is important, and believe it or not, it's a biblical idea. Look at it there in verse 5. Anyone who competes, he's not crowned. He's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That word crowned is the word stephanos. It means the crown of a victor, the crown given to someone who has engaged a contest and won. And so there's a sense in which we fight for the Lord Jesus Christ and we compete for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot be settled with anything less than victory. Therefore, we get into the contest. We go for the crown, but now look at number 3. We must engage with care. For he says, no one is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So many do not last. So many do not finish the contest. I want to plead with you this morning, be on guard and be on the lookout for those things that can knock you out of the race, that can put you out of the competition. Again, one day I was at lunch with Dr. Patterson, and I guess he was telling the truth. I hope he wasn't, but he said, now, Dr. Aiken,
I want to remind you of something very important as you prepare to go to Southern Seminary. Of the 20 most gifted students I have ever taught, only two are still in the ministry today. And you're not one of the two. I didn't ask him to extrapolate as to where I might fall in the pecking order for fear that it would be way, way down. But what he said rung so true to me. And he said, those 18 that didn't make it, they were talented, they were gifted, they were brilliant. And their talent and their gifts and their brilliance were their downfall. They were so good at faking it in the flesh, they didn't depend upon God. Now, I want to tell you something. You who are here this morning that are the most gifted need to be the most on guard. And there are those areas in our lives that we all know, our thought life, our personal life. I still make no apology for the fact, and even though I've been recently ridiculed for it again, called a legalist by a very prominent seeker pastor in our nation, a legalist, I am still very much proud of the fact that with one exception in 20 years of marriage come next May, I've only been alone one time with a woman that was not my wife. Just one time. And though I may be called a legalist and a sexist, one thing I've never been called is an adulterer. Never even once. And so I want to say to you this morning, better to be called a legalist than an adulterer. Better to be called a sexist than someone unfaithful who loses his marriage and loses his ministry. Folks, we've got to play by the rules. That means we must guard our personal life. We must guard our thought life. We must guard and protect our marriage. We must guard and protect our children. We must recognize that we are in a competition that requires that we play by the rules. But finally this morning, in verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us a minister is not only a teacher, a soldier, and a competitor, but a minister is a farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer. And that word means the one who toils diligently and the one who toils with great exertion. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, I thought about, again, that picture of a farmer. What does a farmer do? Well, a farmer is indeed one who is called to hard work. He has to go out every day. He has to be faithful and diligent every day. But what is it that a farmer primarily does? He sows the seed. He sows the seed. And again, in the day and time in which we live, there is, unfortunately, in my judgment, way too much debate about what constitutes faithful seed sowing in our day. Haddon Robinson has well said, it is a sin to bore people with the Bible. Boredom Sunday after Sunday is a destroyer of life and of hope. John MacArthur, in his book Rediscovering Expository Preaching, was asked, quote, won't people get bored if you preach too long in the same book? MacArthur, in his typical MacArthurian way, said, people will get bored if you're boring. It is not related to how much time you spend in a book. As long as you're saying things that capture their interest and challenge their lives, they will not care what book you are in or for how long. Now today, we are again hearing the siren sounds and the seductive voices of modernity that would call you and me to a seeker-sensitive, felt-needs approach to preaching. But I will tell you something. It is a passing fad that will not last. You cannot sustain the body of Christ with felt-needs preaching. As Eugene Peterson has well said, and I quote, I don't trust people one inch in defining what they need. We don't know ourselves. We need God to tell us what we need. And I want to tell you, that which will sustain the church and that which will carry the church into the next millennium is the exposition, the careful exegesis and teaching of the Word of God. Don't tell me you can't build a great church by preaching the Word. Don't tell me you're going to build great... any other way than preaching the Word. So God calls us as farmers to be good preachers, to be good expositors. But let me add a third thing to that, to be good theologians. Again, I'm amazed at some people who say, well, I've been called to preach. I'm a preacher. I'm a Baptist preacher, but I'm not a theologian. Thomas Gillespie well said, and I quote, "It is atrocious for ministers of the Word to disclaim the title and task of theologian." That's like a physician declaring disinterest in medicine, or lawyers priding themselves in ignorance of the law. Good preachers are good expositors, and good expositors are good theologians. They know how to share and spread and sow the seed. And so Paul says in conclusion in verse 7, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." What is he saying there? He's simply saying, Timothy, understand, it's very important where you stand. Stand in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Brother Timothy, it's very important that you understand that the ministry is a call to suffering, but a suffering that will result in the glory of God. Timothy, it's important that you're faithful and diligent like a farmer. Sow the seed, be faithful and hardworking, and as C.K. Barrett well said, beyond warfare is victory. Beyond athletic effort is a prize, and beyond the labors of a farmer, there is a crop. Therefore, be faithful as a minister of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power and the clarity of your word. And Lord, though there may be many in the marketplace of ideas that are vying for our attention, may we be strong to set them aside and to delve into your word to find out what we need to be as a minister of God. Help us this morning to take to heart your calling to be a teacher, to be a soldier, to be an athlete, to be a farmer. And looking at those four beautiful pictures of the minister of God, help us indeed, Lord, to understand more clearly the wonderful assignment and the marvelous task to which you have called us. Thank you so much for that calling. We do not take it for granted. We recognize it as a wonderful gift of your grace. Help us then, Lord, to indeed commit to other faithful men those precious truths that we have received from others, that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ might spread throughout the world and many might come to know him as Savior. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for that wonderful exposition of that passage this morning. And remember, tomorrow, Joe Brown will be here in chapel. You'll miss a blessing if you're not here. And Dr. Aiken will be down here at the front to greet you and renew acquaintances, or for you to meet him for the first time. We're dismissed.